and allowing us, Lord God, to take on a mantle of your wisdom and your love and your truth. And dear God, hear it now as we turn to you. We ask you, Father, to please take us by the hand of our heart and lead us in your ways. And dear God, as we begin this small study on the anatomy of a revived church, dear God, we pray, we each join together, and we ask you, Lord God, to send revival to our church family. We ask you, Lord God, to continue to equip and to move and to touch people here in this church so that this church remains a vibrant force for your word and your truth, not just today, but to the coming generations as well. Father God, your body, the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, the church, it is all over this world, dear God. And it is vibrant and full and passionate in so many places and in so many ways, dear God. But Father, this is our expression of your body. Let us be faithful with this building, with the people inside this building, and with your word, which is why we are here. We love you, Lord. Please, dear God, speak to us now in your Son's most beautiful name, we do pray. Amen. So the anatomy of a revived church before the autopsy. Now, as I say that, I'm not saying that as a threat against our church. I'm not trying to stand here and say, oh my goodness, we're not going to be here tomorrow unless this happens or this happens or this happens. However, it should come as an eye-opening revelation for each and every one of us that today, as I stand here before you, 3 out of every 5 churches at least are in decline across our country. 1 out of every 5 is at death's door. The state of the Christian church is in a challenging position here in America, and not only is it in a challenging position, it's not just challenging, but in so many ways, it's teetering. You all watch the news, you read the newspapers, you all know that in just the last decade, there's been about a 20% shift of people here in America that have moved away from believing in God towards becoming atheistic or agnostic, that there's been about a 20% point swing. That's a huge swing, brothers and sisters, just to take place in a decade. Now, there's been a lot in this last decade. There's been COVID. There's been all sorts of things that have happened. Apparently, a lot of people have faced faith-shaking challenges in their life. But I need to share with you, and I need to ask of you, what challenge is big enough to shake your faith? It's so funny because we run into these moments, these challenges, these church splits and arguments, these losses, these illnesses, these pandemics, these wars and these rumors of wars, and it brings us to a point where our faith starts to become handicapped. We forget the purpose of our faith and what our faith is, brothers and sisters. Our faith is something that is supposed to well up within us, inspired by our own belief, coupled with the presence of God Almighty, to help us to clear the obstacles of this world with great ease. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Our faith is not supposed to be a stagnant, dying, victimized thing of this world. Our faith is supposed to be something that equips us to overtake this world. And how do we overtake this world as Christians? Well, primarily with guns and knives, amen? No, but with the sword of the Spirit, with love in our hearts, sharing the gospel unashamedly. Now, with that sharing the gospel unashamedly, like I said, you know, the Lord is the Lord of the Bible study and the sermon. He always has been. He always will be. Due to my own poor brain, Brother Larry didn't get to speak last week, but he ended up speaking today in just the nick of time. Because there's an old story, an old, old story, and it's about a church that got built once upon a time. And they put a sign out in front of the church, and that sign said, First Baptist Church. And then as time went by, you know, this church was vibrant and it was exciting, and people came and they did church and they loved and they did all the right things. But after a while, something interesting started happening. Somebody planted some morning glories around the sign, you know, those crawling vines with the flowers on it. And pretty soon it took over the word first. But it was pretty though, because there was this sign covered in flowers, and now it said Baptist Church. Well, that's still good enough because it's a Baptist church. But at the same time, it seemed as if the people in the congregation, maybe the beautiful sign, maybe it was beautiful with the flowers, but they forgot their name was First Baptist Church. And so they got rid of the first, and they also started taking their first love for granted. And we're reminded of the book of Revelation where the Lord spoke against one church and he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And just like our sermon a few weeks back, we've got to make last things first, brothers and sisters, and first things first. And above all things, we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? Well, pretty soon, the ivy continued to grow and it took over the word Baptist. And then pretty soon, they started forgetting their identity. They started to forget who they were. They started asking questions like, well, is baptism really necessary? Are acts of service really necessary? Are ministry things still necessary? Isn't it just matter if we only, like, you know, if we only preach the Bible, if we only do the things of, like, you know, we're still a church. And then pretty soon the ivy continued to grow and the ivy took over the word church. So now there was no sign. And in like manner, there was no church. Not because the sign held some kind of a magical hold over the church. And as each word disappeared, so too did a segment or a belief system within the church. But rather, it was the belief system in the church that allowed the sign to be taken over by what was once meant to be pretty, which was what was once meant to supplement the sign, now took over the sign. I didn't invent the story, by the way. It's an old allegory of churches. But I remember the day that my wife and I and my mother-in-law, Cindy, all got in the car and drove over here to preach our first sermon here in view of a call. At least I assumed it was in view of a call. I got a call from Brother Phil asking if I'd come and preach, and it was shortly after I had submitted my resume, so I didn't know if it was just a, well, we found this guy that, you know, is looking to preach, so we'll bring him in, or if it's in view of a call. But I came in thinking it was in view of a call, so to speak. And we came in, and we all jumped in the car, and my mother-in-law was mad because I didn't take the 154. I went up to Bilton and over, and I'm like, we'll take your way home on the way home. But I'm going the way I know today. I want to see what it looks like from the road. I want to find it like if I was coming off the 101. And so I came down, and I drove right past the church. Because the sign that was out in front of the church was made some of metal letters, some of wooden letters, and some of plastic letters. There had been times and places where people, probably meaning very well, had replaced what was missing with what they had available or what they could find at the time, because it's difficult to just go down and find ready-made nice letters in the exact font you wanted and all that kind of stuff. Brother Reuben had to have these down here custom-made by a friend of his. But I drove right by, and then when I turned around, I came back, and I drove right by again, and I noticed something interesting. The sign itself wasn't even readable as I drove by because so many of the letters were so covered in bird refuse that it blended in with the dullish color pattern that was on the bricks already. So we came back, and we said, first things first, Brother Reuben and I, we tried to put first things first. Painted that thing just as white could be and as bright could be and put on dark black letters on top of it so that at least, if nothing else, they'd drive by and know there was a church there. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the first and foremost things. We need to be a church and the community needs to know there is a church here. Amen? And this is one of those reasons why I got to say it, I love construction projects. Lots of times when I'm in a church, I don't care if the construction project takes three times longer than was originally quoted because people driving by seeing hammers being thrown, concrete poured, paint being put on, they see life. They see the removal of bird refuse. They see the removal of weathered letters for 20, 30, 40 years. They see things happening. And again, you might remember when COVID started, I told a story, and it was a true story, about one day I pulled into the parking lot and another minister drove into the church behind me. He said, you know, ever since, I didn't know the gentleman, but he said he was familiar with the church from many years back. But as he came in, he was saying that as COVID hit, he was worried about all the churches and he was worried about their status and if they were struggling or not. And he met me in the parking lot. And as I got out and he got out of his car and we started talking and he told me just that, I've been worried about the churches. I've been driving by all the churches I know. And you know what? I'm not worried about this church at all. I've never seen it look so good. And he got in his car with a big smile on his face and drove away. Because you see, whether it's COVID-19, whether it's war with China, whether it's who knows what, the cause of Jesus Christ goes on. And it will go on and on and on. And the people of God, they do not suffer defeat, but rather in their heart of hearts, they need to be humming to the best of their musical abilities, onward Christian soldiers through all things and all ways. If the weeds need to come down around the side, you take the weeds down. The letters need to go up, they go up. Something else needs to happen, you do what it is. But the anatomy of a revived church requires a people who are willing, ready, and able to serve the Lord their God in the direction that he leads. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is the one who keeps the law." Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, which is my favorite version, of course, but many of you know this verse because of the popularized version that Rick Warren put in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church and the Purpose-Driven Life, that he utilizes, that says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And so you might say, well, unrestrained and perish, that's like, those words are kind of different. Which one's the right one? Well, hold on there. And take this in for just a moment. The word that's translated perished or unrestrained comes from, originally it was in Hebrew, but if you go back to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint, you find that the Greek word that was used there is the word paranomos. And paranomos means without law, unrestrained and defiled. Now, here in America, whenever we hear the word unrestrained, we'll think of like unshackled. We'll think of like taking the bit out of the horse's mouth and letting him run free. Kick up your tail, kick up some dirt, and strut around in the field and just live it up. But God's people are a people who are supposed to have their sensibilities and their passions tempered by the word of God and the Lord's presence in our lives. The kind of unrestraint that's talking about here that some translations have rendered perished is that when we unshackle ourselves from God and claim that we are free in some way, shape, or form, what we've actually done is set ourselves free to our own demise. And that's not what we want, brothers and sisters. We find out that to be in close proximity to the Lord and to be governed by his word and his spirit, to have somewhat of a degree of maturity and restraint about us, allows for God to move within us. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And what does holy mean? It means set apart. Set apart from what? The free, wretched way of the world, to be taken captive by the freedom and grace in God. There's a freedom of the world that is more binding and more shackling than you could ever imagine. And there is a freedom, a liberation of the soul that only God can provide. And that only happens when we come under the umbrella of his sovereignty and understand our place as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Thomas Rainier, who was a very prolific writer on matters of churches, he wrote a church once. He wrote a book once about churches, and it was something akin to this idea of how to revive a stagnating church. And he went and he spoke at one place, and while he was there speaking, somebody stood up and they said, "You're too late." And he said, "What do you mean you're too late? My church has already closed." What a challenge and what a heartache that is for anybody that has ever had to be in a position where they have watched the doors of a church close. I personally can't think of anything more heartbreaking than to see an institution that, whether it was 1 year old or 100 years old, being a place that once thrived, being a place that flourished, being the place where people came and loved and laughed and broke bread together and watched people get baptized and all of the other wonderful stuff that happens in church. As you shut the door for the last time and as you turn the key to lock it and as you hang the sign that says closed, how can that ever happen to a church that is filled with a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? Our church needs to be the kind of place that does not just survive, but thrives into this century and the next as well. Until the day the Lord comes back, our church needs to be a place on top of this little hill that is a light unto this community. Now, continuing on with this idea, we're here saying these things, again, not that our demise is tomorrow, not by any stretch of the imagination, but before it's too late, let's look at the issues. And understand that lots of times when you're in a church, sometimes in sermons, there's lots of light and funny things that come into play. Brother Jeff Hollis loved when I did my little dance last week and I sang, "Go Ninja, Go Ninja, Go," for those of you that were here and remember that. And I pointed out and I said, something you're not going to hear over in Lancaster because that's where, you know, his main church is. But again, sometimes there can be moments from the pulpit that can be light and funny and other times, but at other times, the word has to come directly as the Lord intends it. And sometimes that needs to cut into our heart. Because brothers and sisters, I got to tell you something. As a lifelong coach, you have all heard the expression, no pain, no gain. I'm going to tell you, easy never accomplished anything. Okay? You have to understand that your God can be very gentle with you, but his gospel is not an easy gospel. It is an earth-shattering, life-shaking gospel that when it comes alive in your life, truly, you can't hide it. But I have known many people who have tried to pretend that light exists in them. I have seen people try to hide the light after the light was roaring for a long time within them. Brothers and sisters, you can't pretend it was there if it never was. You also can't pretend you never had it if you did. Because the light of God manifests in someone's life, it is undeniable. Now, in Ezekiel 2:5, there is a very important verse. Poor Ezekiel. He was given the challenge. He was given the challenge to speak the word of the Lord to a people that didn't want to hear it. And the Lord, off the top of my head, he said in chapter 2, I think no less than 17 times, he referred to Israel as a rebellious house or a rebellious people. He says, Ezekiel, I'm sending you to a rebellious people. They got rebellious ways, and you're going to talk to them, and their rebellious ears aren't going to hear, and they're not going to hear you because their rebellious ears are attached to the... he just goes on and on. He calls them rebellious over and over and over again. But in verse number 5, as he said to Ezekiel, they're probably not going to listen to you, Ezekiel. But the issue on whether they listened or not was secondary to one thing. He said to them, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a man of God has been among them. Or they will know that a prophet of God has been among them. And that becomes the first and foremost thing. For every preacher and for every want-to-be evangelist, minister, in their own right and in their own way, as you go out, maybe not everyone's going to listen to you, but the most important thing of all is that they know that wherever you were, a man or a woman of God was amongst them. In this lost world, there is a light that still shines. And I need to share something with you about light. When a room is completely dark, it does not matter how bright the light, because even the dimmest of lights completely dispels the darkness. So what am I saying? Am I saying, Christian, be ye dim? No, there's enough of that in the Christian world. We got enough dim people. No, but it's saying you might be out there doubting yourself. You might be out there saying, well, I mean, I know that it maybe literally I could cut the morning glories down from around the sign if that was ever really the case and they started taking over. Maybe I could do that literally, but the figurative way that you mean it, Pastor Bob, the getting out there and really handling the weeds in my life, the things that have overgrown and taken over in my life, being used of God to weed those out, being used of God to touch another person's life to help that. I'm not equipped for that. I'm not the one for it. I don't have the words, I don't have the education, I don't have the time or the talent, or I have the education, but it's not an education in the ways of God. There are so many things. I'm not pretty enough, I'm not handsome enough, or not only am I not pretty enough or handsome enough, I'm way too ugly. There are so many things that we will bring in as an excuse to not let God flow freely through us. I don't enunciate as well as I used to. But brothers and sisters, none of that matters. It does not matter if you think that your light is incredibly dim. Even the dimmest of lights will completely dispel the darkness around them. So be ye dim, and so let your light shine before men. But as you let your light shine, and the Lord moves in, and the Lord cohabitates with you in that moment, you let him turn up the wattage, brothers and sisters. Don't stand in the way of God. Don't be satisfied with being, with only shining as brightly as you do now. Let God move freely within you. And if you are dim, and if you can rightly say that I'm dim, my light does not shine as bright as it should, well, that's point number one. I'm going to take us back to the 80s for a moment. I know I got Brother Gary here, maybe my wife, I'm not sure. But some of you might remember, there used to be like every day after school, if you came home, Janine's probably thinking like Strawberry Shortcake would be on TV or something like that. But after Strawberry Shortcake, we used to always get a double dose of G.I. Joe and the Transformers. Real American Hero, that's right. And G.I. Joe had a slogan. They used to do these FYIs all the time. And they'd say, and knowing is half the battle. Brothers and sisters, with all the American can-do spirit that I can muster, coupled together with the love of God as much as I'm able to hold on to it, I need to share with you. If you know that there is something in your life that is not right, if you know that you have been holding on to a falsehood or allowing yourself to be victimized in some way, shape, or form to where you are not shining as brightly as you could for God, knowing is half the battle, and the second half is giving it to God and letting him do something amazing with your life. In 2005, Alan Deutschman wrote a cover story for Fast Company magazine. He pointed out that among 600,000 heart bypass patients, among 600,000 heart bypass patients that he examined, looking at their cases and such, he determined that the vast majority of them could be restored to complete health with diet and lifestyle change. In other words, as their doctor, he'd interview them and he'd say, "What got you here?" And it would boil down, generally speaking, to fried chicken, Big Macs, you know, all the stuff that even now is making my mouth water. Fried chicken. Can't be a good Southern Baptist if you don't like fried chicken. There's something wrong with you.
Ice cream.
Okay, ice cream too. But we start adding up these things. There's a funny story about fried chicken. I'll tell it for some other time. Remind me. But anyways. Say, what got you here? All these things. Guess what you got to do so that you're not back here again real soon? Walk more? Maybe part of it, but no, that's not it. The things that got you here, the things that clogged up the arteries, the things that led to the burst, the things that led to the bad stuff, you got to get rid of that. But sadly, although we found that the vast majority of them could all be healed with proper diet and lifestyle change, more than 90% of them would not make a single change and would become repeat customers in the very near future. Or if not customers of the doctor, customers of the mortician. And this is where certain books come into play that have graced Christian history. For instance, one of the famous phrases of so many churches is, "We've never done it that way before." I'm sure you've all heard that. Back in the 90s, that was recited to us so much that if you were like me, you probably almost got sick of hearing it. Eventually, you're a little bit like, "Well, come on already and show me the new way," whatever that is. But again, Thomas Rainier went on to talk about as he went to one church to do a seminar at the church on how to revive their church. He walked into the church, and there was all about 10 people there in the church that day. And as he got up to start speaking, he barely started speaking when immediately someone in the very back row got up and asked a question, interrupted him, and blurted out this question. And he already took it. They found it was interesting because there was no one in the church made for 300 people, 10 people there, but she still felt necessary to sit in the back row. You know, What's your excuse? Oh, I'm leaving the seats open up front for the new people. All 291 of them that were still up there. Seats, that is. But she asked the question, in the regards to having never done it that way before, and in regards to wanting to do something good, she asked, are we going to have to put the words on a screen? The words to the songs on a screen. Are we going to have to put the words to the songs on a screen? Because I want to do it God's way. I want to use the hymnal. And in his book, Thomas Rainier, he made a very interesting statement. He said, you'd rather have dusty hymnals than bodies in seats. Is there anywhere in the Bible that says you can't use a TV to put words? Is there anywhere in the Bible where it might say to us, you have to use hymnals? Did hymnals exist in Jesus' day? No. Well, we don't have that argument here. Maybe you all did once upon a time. I mean, the day I got here, there was a screen right here. And whenever I'd make a dramatic point, I'd hit it. You know, stuff. I'm like, sorry, sorry, sorry. And so we put that up there, but we still got a screen, and that doesn't seem to be a big issue for us about putting it up there, but it is an issue for a lot of people. How can you put the words on the screen? If the 1971 Baptist hymnal was good enough for John the Baptist, it's good enough for me. Well, it was only 1,971 years after John the Baptist that that hymnal was written, but still, you'll get people saying things like that. We have to learn to change ourselves and whatever it is that puts us on life support at any various times in our life as a church family. We have to learn not to revisit the same bad health standards. We have to understand that we can't revisit the same bad diet of only hearing what we want to hear, doing what we want to do, eating what we want to eat. And one of the big challenges that has to take place is you have to have a heart and a mind for that which God loves. And that which God loves, primarily speaking, for the life and future of a church, is all those lost people out there. Should we put bigger signs up? Brothers and sisters, I think we should put up as big a sign as the county will let us put up. And we should put spotlights in the air that circle around, spotting aircraft. We should do whatever we got to do to make people know that we are here. We should become living embodiments of the love of Jesus Christ. And that is not something that can be kept quiet. Point number one, choosing to flounder. Churches often choose to flounder. Will church bodies choose to be nasty with one another inside the church? Will we choose not to forgive each other? Will we let petty personality differences rule the day? Will we find that there will be another brother or sister within our church congregation that we will personally deem as unlovable? I need to share with you, if you ever reject somebody based on their personality type and that you just don't get along with them and you find yourself having trouble loving them because of it, I need to share with you. In a valley, Builton, Santa Ynez, Solvang, where when you combine them all, I guess there might be somewhere around 20,000 people in the area. I guarantee you there's going to be at least 1,000 just like that person that you find unlovable. When it comes to the ministry of the Lord, you have to learn to put yourself aside. And you need to learn to take Jesus in. Of Jesus, whom even when they were killing him, said, Father God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But we have a hard time asking God to forgive somebody just for being a big mouth. Just for having said a joke that bombed. Or some other thing. Will divide over the silliest of circumstances. Regarding this idea of being too late and choosing to flounder, my very first church was up in Cloverdale, and we went to it. It was a small church that had just suffered a split before we got there, And interestingly enough, even though we were in a city of 5,000 people, within that year we became ranked in the top 10 churches in the state for baptism. Top 20. And I came from a church that had about 1,000 people in it. And at one point, even though our church was like 50, 60, and this church was 1,000, we were next in line behind that church for the most baptisms in the state. Because even though it was little, and even though some people had written it off, all that it needed was a breath of life. All that it needed was to re-grasp its calling and its purpose a little bit. And pretty soon, we were dunking people left and right like you wouldn't believe, and having the time of our lives doing it. There was a lot of good stuff going on, so much so that when the annual reports would come out, it was classic because, you know, Saddleback with 40,000 people, you know, had 500 baptisms. Rob Zinn's church in the Highlands with 4,000 people had 150 baptisms. Trinity Baptist Church with its 1,000 people had like 35 baptisms. Cloverdale with its 45 had 30 baptisms. And then the next one went back up to like such and such church with 700 members. There was this little tiny church stuck there in the middle of this big statistic. Brothers and sisters, little tiny churches can be part of a big statistic when they start realizing they have a great big role in the great big commission. Amen? Now, but regarding being too late, there was another church about 30 minutes south of Cloverdale, Santa Rosa Baptist. And Santa Rosa Baptist had a whopping 5 members. The day that I left for college, that church was vibrant and exciting, and it had like 100 people going to it, and they were running youth groups, and I kept running into the pastor, was bringing my youth group, they'd bring theirs, we'd go to camp together, state convention, all this other kind of stuff. And I went to college, and I came back 3 years later I went up to Cloverdale, and I found out that same church that was vibrant now had 5 people. And I met with one of the deacons, and he said, we need a good pastor. And even though I was at a church and I was making okay money for that day and age, especially for being a new pastor, both my wife and I were feeling pretty heavy in our hearts about this church that only had 5 people. And I went over there, and I was interviewed by their pastor search committee, which was their entire congregation. And they started telling me all this stuff, and they asked me, well, what do you think? And I said, what do I think? I said, I think I see a lot of fear in this church. Fear of closing the doors, fear of dying off, fear of, you know, not thriving, not achieving, not doing anything. And I said, I'll tell you what, if you want me to be your pastor, I will come and I will be your pastor. Even though you offer no salary, even though it's going to mean poverty for my wife and I will come and I will be your pastor. And you don't have to pay me anything until such time as you're able to pay. And then hopefully you will. Because maybe having a skinny, poor, destitute pastor with, you know, patches on the knees of his suits might not be attractive after a while. And if we're blessed, he'll step up to the plate and do this stuff. Well, they ended up saying no. Because his ideas were just too wild. He just had too much, you know, vision. He just had too much idealism within him. And today, that church does not exist. It does not exist. They closed it. And as I was saying, how heartbreaking it would be for me if in 1 year, 10 years, 50 years from now, when I'm old and more broken than I already am, and if I was ever to have to lock the door to this church and say, goodbye, church. You had your day, you had your time, but now I got to hang up the close sign and we're walking away. That should never happen to a church. And in fact, what I see happening here is that I don't know when, 10 years, 20 years, 1 year, I don't know. I expect to see that field down there have a new sanctuary on it. Something beautiful, something gorgeous, something that's going to make the Presbyterians really jealous. Okay? And everybody else. And we're going to say, what are we going to do about parking? Oh, well, by that time, we'll have driven this group out and we'll take theirs over. And we're going to take their parking, and we're going to do anything that we got to do. Because God wants to move here. But what's necessary for God to move, and this is the most simple of all things and the most challenging of all things at the same time, you have to get out of his way. You, me, How does God move in our own lives? We have to get out of the way and let Him shine through us. How does a congregation do something great? The congregation as a family has to get out of God's way and let God do what He wants to do within their midst. Regarding this being too late, I was mentioning about the Santa Rosa Baptist Church that's no longer there. They were guilty of gaslighting themselves. All we got to do is just keep going the way we're doing, and surely God will bless it. Well, that becomes a huge challenge, brothers and sisters, and this is where we have to ask a very poignant question. What is the easier thing to do? Join God in His work and hope for Him to bless it, or do something of your own accord and pray that God blesses it? Amen, brother. Thank you. You get a gold star. The first one. What does God want to do in your midst? What has He already prescribed in His word? Cling to those things. Be those things. Don't try to be something else than Christ-like and expect it to be blessed. Now, regarding, again, being this too late, and I said we gaslight ourselves, maybe you've all heard the term gaslighting. It's kind of a bit of a mental illness. It's an oppressive practice that people do to each other. Some of the simple definitions of gaslighting is pretending not to understand what someone is saying when you really do. Labeling, now right here it says your partner or spouse, but you could also put your pastor, your fellow church members, your whomever. Labeling your partner's thoughts as crazy or imagined. Questioning the other person's memory of events when they remember correctly. Pretending to forget what actually occurred when you actually remember. Denying promises that you know you made. Trivializing the other person's feelings as being too sensitive when their reaction is actually somewhat normal. Gaslighting is a poison of the soul. It's a type of manipulation. And I need to share something with you. You can try to gaslight Jesus Christ all you want. It will never work. Can I get an amen? The reason why we can often successfully be gaslighted by somebody else is because we are finite. Someone come up to me, well, Pastor Bob, you're remembering that situation wrong. I'll probably be like, probably, because memory is not quite what it used to be. It's more like, and it's gone. So that one just doesn't work on me no more. I'll just be like, okay, well, what did we decide? Well, that doesn't sound like me. Or yeah, that sounds like me. Let's do it. But lots of times you can say things like you'll make people re-remember words they didn't say or try to remember events that never took place. You don't get to do that with God. You'll never get to say to God, God, remember that time you told me I didn't have to be a ministering agent of yours? God, you remember that time you told me that I didn't have to be loving like Christ? God, remember when you said to me that I didn't have to love my wife as Christ loves the church? You'll never get to say to the Lord any of those things. You will never successfully gaslight God. He is the one and only God. Hear, O First Baptist Church, the Lord your God is one, and the Lord your God is immense, and the Lord your God is omnipotent, omniscient, and all of those other beautiful omnis all wrapped in one. You will never trick Him. You will never out-argue Him. You will never outpace Him at anything that you do. And He has said, if you have not love, you have not Me, for I am love. So we know that we have to be a loving church family. Love is what makes this world go round, and it is the love of God that will invade this world successfully. Not our music program, not our youth program, not anything else, unless those programs were appointed by God and done in such a way that brought Him glory. Point number two, and this one will be brief. Good news for all of you. Instead of choosing to fail, we have to choose to flourish. Choosing to flourish. Rejecting broken, unbiblical, and ungodly principles and practices and assuming a mantle of grace, love, and a ministry mindset. I have said this before, not recently on a Wednesday morning, but I'm going to share it with you now. I grew up next door to two boys named Jason and Mitch. And Jason and Mitch in their younger days were a complete wreck. They both completely got strung out on drugs. They both completely did all kinds of things they shouldn't have done. And they both completely hated me for many of the years that I lived next door to them. Because, you see, there was a large portion of my younger life where probably, just like all of you, I was a real goody-goody two-shoes. Believe it or not. And there was a creek right by our house, and my friends and I and all kinds of neighborhood people, we used to go down and, you know, play in this creek and stuff. And one day, we came across a fort that had been built out in the creek. And as we walked around rather carefully, we found holes in the ground with what, for if there's any Vietnam vets here and understand this, had punji sticks in the bottom of the holes. And we're walking around, and we're like, my goodness, what did we find? And as we're walking along, and all of a sudden we find the fort, and we examine the doors and look for tripwires and all kinds of other stuff, we walk in, and we find a drug den. Well, being like any normal, sensible little boy, what did I do? I turned around and ran, right? No. I smashed everything and threw it into the creek. And as I walked away, I saw somebody in the distance running away, and they saw me. So after that, I'd go home from school, I'd walk home, and there'd be 15, 20, 25 people waiting in the garage next door, each waiting to take their turn to beat me up. Each waiting to try to take their turn to fight me because of what I had done to their drugs. And so what did I do? I stood on my lawn every single day and said, who's next? Because in this world, you don't run from bullies. Amen? In this world, you don't run from evil. The only thing that has ever been necessary for evil to flourish is for what? Good people to do nothing. Show me a drug den today, I'll smash it again. You show me something horrible like that, I'm going to do what I believe the Lord has called me to do in those situations. And in the same way, when you come into church, brothers and sisters, our hearts cannot be a den for anything other than the love and the calling of Jesus Christ our Lord. And if there is, you need to take hold of it like I took hold of those drugs many years ago and throw them out into the river, the creek, or whatever's nearby. Whatever the nastiness is that's inside of us that stops us from loving, that stops us from ministering, that stops us from being passionately concerned about people on the right aisle or the left aisle, it needs to be broken and thrown away. We have to choose to flourish. And if you understand the word flourish, it sounds very similar to florist. You get the idea of gardening. If you plant one beautiful flower, but you don't take the weeds out, the flower never happens. It gets choked out by the weeds. Just like the church that has its sign choked out by the weeds. Just like so many churches get choked out because of the sin within them. Interestingly enough, those two, Jason and Mitch, the two of us, we threw fists at each other often. Often. And I'm not here to brag about it. It just simply was a phase of my childhood where this happened again and again. You'd come home and you'd see people sitting in the next door garage with weapons in their hands, wondering, you know, are they going to beat you to death? Are they going to shoot you? What are they going to do? But brothers and sisters, Mitch ended up going insane from drugs. He ended up hearing voices that told him to kill himself. My pastor went to him one day when he was in a mental hospital and led him to the Lord. And today, Mitch is a commercial pilot for a private group, and he's doing quite well. Jason ended up in a drunken, stoned stupor, walking off a cliff in Mix Valley in Vacaville, and he crashed to the bottom, and he was put into the hospital, if memory serves, for months. And when we got out of the hospital, he went to a Salvation Army camp, lo and behold, about 30 minutes south of my first church in Cloverdale. And somebody called me. Can you go see Jason? I have to admit, there was a part of me inside that said, like, are you kidding me? And I walked in, and I drove down, and I went to see him. And I honestly didn't know if it was going to be round 15 or 33 or what was going to happen when he would come out and see me there. But I called in ahead. They gave me permission to show up, and when I showed up, I said, I'm here to see Jason. And they called Jason, and out comes this guy with his ear torn in half right here from having gone through a bush on his way over the cliff, carrying a number of injuries that looked like they were going to be permanent. And he stepped out, and with a light in his eyes and a light in his heart, he said, Bobby! And he gave me a great big hug. I mean, he's sitting there, and part of him was like, no, I'm going to resist. For those of you that know that special embrace, I had no idea what to expect. But he came out, and he had a light in his heart, and it came through his eyes. And my word, my name was safe on his tongue. It was spoken with love. And he hugged me, and I hugged him, and we spilt tears together. And I asked him if he knew Jesus Christ as Lord and personal Savior, and he said, yes, he did. He said he never could have made it that far without God in his life. And all of a sudden, this torture test of my youth became a moment of great victory on so many levels. And it reminded me, and it will serve to remind me all of my days, there is no one beyond the reach of God's love and God's grace, amen? There is no drug dealer, there is no victim of drugs, there's no drunkard, there's no person of violence, there's no anyone, anywhere, shape, or form that is beyond the love of God unless the church stops being the church. The church has to be that living embodiment of the love of Jesus Christ. We need to look 24/7 like the drug dealer that had been saved from his sins. We need to look 24/7 like the one that was wretched and broken and lost in their sins, but had now been delivered, and whose feet had been placed upon the rock, and whose footsteps had been made firm, and who Jesus Christ, through all of his love and glory, had put a new song into their hearts, a song of praise to their God. Brothers and sisters, we should look like giants in the land. We should be scaring the life out of sinners everywhere when we go walking by. They should see something in us they don't know. They should see something in us that terrifies them because they know it calls for change in their innermost being. But it should also be something that utterly delights them because the change that maybe they didn't even know they needed is now standing in front of them. The opportunity to repent, to believe, and to receive. Brothers and sisters, convictions of the faith. Point three, and we're probably just about 2 minutes from closing. Convictions of the faith. As a church family, as I look at people like Jason and Mitch, and I see the revival that took place in their lives, as I look to God's people at Santa Rosa Baptist, that even when they got down to their last five, would rather have dusty, unused hymnals than pews filled with people singing songs on a screen. As I see how Jason and Mitch literally came back from having one foot in the grave to being alive in Jesus Christ. And when I look at Santa Rosa Baptist, that is now gone. We understand that although on any given day, sometimes it can be difficult to fully ascertain the will of God for our lives, there are certain things that we can know and must take hold of and never falter on that will help us in our personal pursuits of knowing the will of God. First and foremost, the Bible is the Word of God. Can I get an amen? It has no rivals. The Quran? No. The Torah? Not enough. It's only the first five books of the Bible. Need the other 61. Excuse me. Had to do some quick math. The Bible is the Word of God. It has no equal. There are no rivals. Not distant, not close. The Bible is the Word of God. Do not be ashamed of it, for it contains the very power unto salvation. And not only that, it is able to equip God's man and God's woman for all act of righteousness. Acts of righteousness, going on missionary trips to Sri Lanka, and loving the person that sits on the other side of the church from you, and everyone in between. Whether it's close to home or far away, God says His Word will equip you for whatever the task is at hand. Don't say anything is impossible to the Lord your God. Amen? Amen. Jesus died for sinners, number two. There is salvation in no other name but the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that, I shouldn't have to ask for an amen. Because if you have been saved, you have been saved, and you know you're saved. And at the mere mention of the name Jesus, a smile ought to crack your face, even on the worst of days, because your whole world could just fall down around you. But at the mere mention of Jesus, you are reminded of the lover and savior of your soul. He is our ever-present help in times of trouble, and He is an ever-present source of God's glory in the good times and the bad. Jesus defeated death with His resurrection from the grave. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ defeated death. You and I are going to have a time in this world when we check out. But praise the Lord, the moment we check out, we punch in. And we're not going to punch in hell. We're not going to punch in purgatory. We're going to punch in through the beautiful pearly gates of our Lord's home. Amen. We're going to walk through those proverbial pearly gates. I don't know if they're really there. I'm just saying we're going to walk through those proverbial pearly gates. And you're going to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Which means that between this moment and that day, we're not supposed to be at rest. Our rest is going to come in His kingdom and in His person. Here and now, let's love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and serve Him. Christ is the only way of salvation. He is not a way. And oh my goodness, if I don't get so sick and tired of seeing people on TV declaring Jesus as a way, I mean, you'll get some guy, Joel Osteen, get up there and say, "Well, Jesus is a way." Jesus is not a way. He is the only way. And of Him it is testified, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one cometh unto the Father but by Him. And God, even as the Old Testament proclaims, when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," the New Testament confirms about that oneness. God is the Father, and He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. He is a triune God, co-equal in glory, purpose, power, passion, love. He is a unique God who lovingly crafted this entire creation and you and I with every intention of love that there could ever be poured into us. From Adam and Eve, who He made from the dust of this earth, to you and I, whom He said He knitted us while we were still in our mother's wombs. Our God is an awesome God, and He is one. And lastly, eternity is a reality. If we human beings, the only things on the face of this earth that seem to have an understanding for literature and prose and poetry and art. Please don't tell me about how some elephant at the zoo slapped paint on a canvas, okay? Don't compare that with the Sistine Chapel, all right? Rational thought, algebra, self-aware love, sacrificial love. There are so many things about us that show that we were beautifully and wonderfully made by the loving hands of an amazing God. things that separate us from all the rest of creation. How sad it would be if you and I only had our few trips around the sun and then we disappeared into nothingness. What a waste. One day I'm going to walk into God's glorious kingdom in spite of the fact of what a wretched sinner I am because of the blood of Jesus being rained down upon me. And I'm going to walk in and I'm going to see colors I never saw. I'm going to see a creation and a glory that everything that I ever learned about art down here, anything I learned about prose and poetry, anything I learned about rational thought, logic, anything and everything that's down here in this world that it was in some degree beautiful, wonderful, or lovely, I'm going to find out that it actually rained down as a gift from above, and everything that I knew, no matter how advanced the topic was that I had researched, I'm going to find out up there, I have barely begun to scratch the top of the sticker and sniffed what's underneath. That'll be about the capacity of my wisdom when I first walk in until Jesus Christ touches me and transforms me and allows me to know all things. We're going to walk into a place because, you see, eternity is for real. And regarding this eternity, the scripture, if you believe the scripture is the word of God, it speaks of two eternal destinies. One is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And the other is eternal reunion with God, where you and I, as the scripture teaches, will dine at his banqueting table. Brothers and sisters, how does it grab you in conclusion that 3 out of 4 churches are declining today and about 1 in 5 are dying? As we look at change or die realities, name some areas that we cannot consider changing. Do you find yourself saying hymnals like some churches? Pews like some churches? Or do you find yourself naming the qualities of God's omniscient character? Do you find yourself naming the things we just mentioned, the conviction of our faith that the Bible is the word of God, Jesus died for sinners, Jesus defeated death with his resurrection, that Christ is the only way of salvation, God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and eternity is a reality? These are the things that cannot be changed. Anything else is only manufactured from the dust of this earth. Turn your backs against it, brothers and sisters, and embrace Jesus Christ instead. What are the similarities between a person refusing to change? Health and lifestyle issues. Remember that 90%? What are the similarities between a person that refuses to change their health or their lifestyle issues so that they might live? What are the similarities between that person and a church refusing to change methods, programs, and practices in order to save the lost? Brothers and sisters, this has been a preamble sermon for our coming study on the signs of a revitalized church. As we have looked at these words and as we have set the stage for what's going to come for about the next 5 weeks or so, we have to challenge ourselves. We have to wrestle with ourselves. We have to allow ourselves to become uncomfortable in our own skin if we know that there is something in our life that is not pleasing to God. Whether it's our apathy or our anger, whether it's our remorse or our hatred, whether it's our satisfaction with what we have, maybe it's a content spirit that at times can be a blessing, but is standing in the way of major progress. Brothers and sisters, there are things that we have to examine ourselves. We have to look inside of ourselves and challenge ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us anything that needs to be removed. I hope and I pray that you will have the strength. I have the strength. I look at myself daily. And I will continue to look at myself over the next 5 weeks. I pray that each of you will have the strength to look inside. And if there is any evil way within you, give it to God. Let him pluck it. Let him throw it away. And brothers and sisters, let him fan that flame that was hidden under that bush for far too long. Let him fan that flame into a roaring fire. And let's make this church shine like God wants it to. Will you join me in prayer? Our most gracious Lord. Lord God, your word says, whether they listen or not, whether they believe or not, is not what's important. What is important is that they know that a man of God was amongst them. Father God, I do not count myself free from any bad practice of this earth. I am a sinner just like every other sinner on the face of this earth. But I know that in spite of my many sins, I have been saved by your Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Father God, I pray that each person in this church today has that same understanding, that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ has them and he will never let them go. But Lord God, once we realize this great eternal truth, that we are going to heaven, help us to live, dear God, to bring heaven to this earth. Use us, dear Lord. Move in this time. If there's any evil way within us, let us respond. Let us come. Let us surrender it. Let us cast it out. Let us give it to you, dear God. But Father, here and now, let things change. Let this church thrive.